Amen. Revelation chapter 6, we come to the seven seals. Of course, last week we saw the holy throne room in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Now we're getting into the things that they like to make movies about, right? You know, all of that stuff. Well, you know, I think really I would pray the Lord would help us to understand and see what he'd have for us from this. We did see that the four living creatures, and of course that talks about the comprehensiveness of God, the cherubim, the seraphim, probably the 24 elders, maybe the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. That would be a normal way of thinking of the 24 in the book of Revelation. However, I think it's very, very likely that it really symbolizes the 24 orders of priests or the 24 orders of singers set up by King David to minister in the tabernacle and the temple, because the tabernacle and the temple were pictures on earth of the reality of heaven. So now we come to the scroll. There were tears with John and fears because no one was worthy to open the scroll. But there was one worthy to open the scrolls. The Lamb takes the scroll of all of human history in his hand and opens them one by one. But even though he's opening them one by one, I hope you will understand these four horsemen that we look at first go together to form a comprehensive picture. We're going to see this comprehensive picture in more detail, in other details, as we go through the book. But this is our starting point for a fallen world and how we live in the midst of a fallen world. And we're going to see judgment. It's not the final judgment yet, although at the end of chapter 6, I believe it is the final judgment. We'll explain that when we get there. But this picture shows what it's like to live in a fallen world. And the four horsemen that we see, first of all, are an elaboration taken from Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And there's some differences there, but differences ought not to really bother us. In Zechariah, they're chariots, the horses drawing chariots. Basically, the same colors are given, and they go to the four corners of the earth, which, of course, show us that God's providence rules over all. Four is a comprehensive number, and four shows the completeness of these prophetic visions. And these horsemen operate under the providence of God like every creature and everything in the entire universe, because everything is under his providential control. So let me just read without comment first, and then we'll go back over it. Verses 1 through 8. Chapter 6. Now I watched, and when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." We saw "come" this morning too, didn't we? Oh, there it is again. "Come." We're going to see it three more times after this. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Then he opened a second seal. I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should stay or should slay one another, and was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Verse 7. Then he opened the fourth seal. I heard a voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Okay. So that's the four horsemen, often called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And that last horse there, really famous. Behold, a pale horse, and the name of him that sat on it was Death, and hell followed him. That's made its way into more than a few movies, and not just movies about end times, you know. And Hollywood loves to appropriate the Bible and use it for their own purposes. They don't believe the Bible, by and large, but they know good literature, and they know good stories. Yeah, that's truth. And so many fictional Hollywood stories have a basis in the true accounts of Scripture, or at least allusions to them. Well, when you take the four horsemen together, what you see is a picture of war, misery, and death. Death by various means. And they were opened one by one in front of us, but really they all do go together and show us the normal course of human history, the things that are happening. John was to be shown things to come. He was going, the things that were going to happen before the Lord returns. We would like a happy story, kind of like Hezekiah when he recovered from his fatal injury or his fatal sickness. He thought was going to be fatal. And God gave him 15 more years. And then in his pride, he showed the envoys from Babylon all the wealth of his land. And Isaiah came to him and said, because you've done that, Babylon is going to take over Judah. And it won't be until after you're gone, but it'll so happen to your descendants. And Hezekiah was kind of happy because he thought, at least there'll be peace and security in my day. You know, well, that's human nature. We all want peace and prosperity in our day. Sometimes we're blessed to live in relatively peaceful times. The world longs for peace. The world longs for prosperity. But we live in a fallen world. And if there is peace and prosperity, it's not going to last forever. So let's take the horses one by one and just look at them. The first horse is the most controversial one. It's a white horse. And in chapter 19, we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ return on a white horse. And there may be some reason to think that it is the Lord Jesus Christ, because, and most of the older commentators and such believe that it was Christ. And if you really want a good analysis of that and reasons for it and how it was preached, Matthew Henry's commentary does probably just as fine a job as any that you would see, pointing to being Christ coming out conquering and to conquer. And the application was the gospel going out into all the world and growing and that's a possibility, but I'm not. And Hendrickson takes it that way, by the way, in his More Than Conquerors. However, Beale and Johnson and most of the more modern scholars say we need to remember that this is an appeal to Zechariah 6, verses 1 through 8. And really, the four horses work together. And so the conquering and conquering, the conquer and conquering idea really has to do with the fact that people are never satisfied. There's always this desire to get more and more. And then government's always trying to stretch out, take over other lands, conquer other places. And then, of course, we have war coming up. We have famine coming up. We have all these things coming up. And I kind of think that's probably correct. Contextually, I think we're probably, in some ways, I'd like it to be Christ, to tell you the truth, because that'd be a pretty cool picture. And it really is a neat thing to hear about and read about when you see it. But I rather think with the bow and the whole idea that we're not talking about a happy picture here. We're talking about a difficult one. We're going to see a happy picture when we get to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is going to show us what it's like for Christians in the world while this is going on for lost people in the world. Okay, so anyway, that being the case, the red horse is next, verses 3 and 4. And you can see how this relates to conquering. He takes peace from the earth. He brings war and he brings disaster. And it would be easy to say, oh, no, God would never do that. God does it all the time. It's the truth of the matter. And Revelation is misinterpreted partly because people think God wouldn't do that, you know. Or they say God wouldn't do that until Christians are taken out of the world, and then he can do his worst to people on the earth. Okay, that's another thought. That's their escapist mentality. But we live in a fallen world. I think you probably know that, right? Just by looking around, you can kind of see that that's what happens. Humans hurt, they harm, they destroy. God raises up kingdoms. God takes down kingdoms. And you only need to read the Old Testament and you see it clearly. You know, admittedly, sometimes it's hard to know the times that you're living in. And, you know, it's hard because we have a tendency to misinterpret. But there'd be a temptation to ask, is God really in control? The answer should come back, He is. Absolutely, He is. And if this red horse that takes peace from the earth and brings war, I'd looked up a few internet sources to try to find out how often war is going on. We may think that we live in pretty peaceful times right now in the world, and there aren't any wars going on, except if you watch the news, you see Russia's on the border with Ukraine, about ready maybe to attack, maybe not. Well, is that the only conflict going on in the war in the world? Quote, right now in the world, there are 10 official wars and 8 active military conflicts recognized by the United States. There are also other violent conflicts involving 64 countries and 576 militias and separatist groups. So that's what's going on right now. You know, just because we're not seeing it or feeling it doesn't mean it's not happening. So we've been spared. Here in our country, we've been spared. We've had the Civil War, and that was a horrendous war. I know we like to study it and we see the history, but when you really think about the suffering that was caused, it's amazing. I was in Tennessee, and every time you're in Tennessee or one of the southern states, you really realize the suffering that went on. They block off large swaths of land that they call the battlefields. Franklin has their own battlefield. Nashville has their own battlefield, and you don't build anything on it. It's surrounded by these X-marked fences that are all white all around there, and beautiful green fields. But it's a reminder that men lined up on both sides of that field and then came together in mortal combat, and horrendous things took place. Well, that's war, and we have pretty much been spared by that. In fact, probably the closest thing that we have come to with war, and it really wasn't war in the traditional sense, is what happened in 9/11 when we were attacked on our own land. But other people fight wars on their land often. We've been blessed, you know. The horrible wars have basically been fought over there. Okay, I'm even saying that over there, you know. But you know, World War I was fought. And what did they call World War I before World War? Yeah, the Great War. Yeah, the war to end all wars. You're absolutely right. But then after World War II, then it becomes World War I, right? So that's the way that it went down. Nobody's calling it World War I when it's happening. It was the Great War. It was the war to end all wars. Well, how'd that turn out? You know, so, you know, we've been spared World War III. Thank the Lord for that, and I hope that we are spared for that. We should pray for peace. We should desire peace, you know. But the red horse rides, and that's what he brings. And then there's the black horse. We read it, and you can see it, the third seal. It's verses 5 and 6. And really, it's a picture of famine, and it's a picture of destitution, things being really expensive. You don't need to take it literally, but a quart of wheat for, you know, denarius and 3/4 of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. Really, a denarius would be considered a day's wages for an average person. So if you just want to have enough to eat, it's going to cost you everything you got, basically. And there are places in this world where that's happening right now. There's hunger, there's starvation, there's poverty, there's financial difficulties. And again, we've been spared much of that here in the United States. It's true that we suffered through the Great Depression well before my time, pretty much before your time too, Mom. So there you go, you know, pretty much. Thelma's not here, but she could tell us a little bit more about that, you know. But the Great Depression was a horrible time, and you've seen pictures, maybe you've seen documentaries and everything like that. Since then, things have been relatively good. We've had up cycles, down cycles, things like that. We've had high inflation, you know, things like that. But we haven't had mass starvation. We haven't had absolutely bare shelves. Look how panicked we've been when we ran out of toilet paper, you know, a year and a half ago. You know, everybody's hoarding the toilet paper. We've got to have that. Okay, so we're pretty spoiled when you come right down to it, you know. But there are places on this earth, and a lot of places, where just getting enough to eat is really difficult. So, you know, what do we think about that? Well, we think that that's never going to change. Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. And that doesn't mean don't help the poor. It doesn't mean that. You know, helping the poor is a noble and a good thing to do when you can. It's really helpful if you know the poor person that you're helping. That's really the best thing to do. But a utopian society is never going to work. And socialism says that it will. And socialism always bleeds over into communism. And they claim they can root out poverty, when really all they do is they make it level so everybody except the elite are in poverty. That's really what happens, you know. And for the last 100 years, hundreds of millions, well, maybe that may be too much. Let me put it that way. Millions and millions have been directly killed by the forces of evil, be it communism, be it Nazis, plus millions more indirectly killed by their fallout. And again, Americans have been blessed. But if we keep going the way that we're going, I doubt that we can actually see things go much better for us. And certainly they could go just that bad. Because we as the people, as Americans, as a country, deserve the judgment of God. We deserve it. All you got to do is look at the rampant evil around. So we don't know what God is in store. But the Bible and history tell us that when a society refuses to bow to Christ, judgment will come. And really, in the grand scheme of things, a little over 100, maybe 150 years of relative prosperity where America grew to be the great world leader, you know. Well, how many world powers continue for centuries after centuries? You know, we would be an anomaly if we did. So judgment comes from people destroying themselves from within in their madness of sin. And now we come to the pale horse, 7 and 8. The fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures say, come. And I looked and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and wild beasts of the earth. So it's a horrible picture of death that we see. Death by all of the things from the first three horses. The desire for conquest and men like Hitler and others, you know, trying to take over other nations. Wars are started. Difficulties come. And then there's famine. And now we add in here a pestilence and wild beasts, pestilence being diseases. Okay. You know, COVID isn't the worst thing that's ever hit the earth, even though the news will tell you that it is. You know, they seem to forget about the Spanish flu. They seem to forget about the Black Plague, seem to forget about the bubonic plague. Not making fun of COVID. Some of you have had COVID and you know that it's not fun. Some of you know people that have suffered tremendously with it. Okay. So what should we think about COVID? It's a pestilence. It certainly is. What should we think about it medically? What should we think about it politically? What should we think about where it came from? And no one in power seems to care about where it came from. How dangerous is it, really? What precautions should we take? Are politicians and pharmaceuticals profiting from it? Are people angry and suffering because of it? We could talk about these things, debate them, and even point a finger of blame on how and when it started. But you know what? When it's all said and done, pestilence is part of living in a fallen world. And if this world continues, we'll have things like this again. It's in the providence of God, and it too is the judgment of God. It's not the final judgment, but it is a judgment. And God often uses the wicked to bring judgment on the wicked. If you read your Old Testament this year, as we go through the Bible, you'll see that over and over and over and over again. God doing that. And sometimes the question is even asked, God, how can you cause that people that are more wicked than your people to overcome them and overtake them? Then you read a little bit more and something happens to them, right? And they get overtaken too. That's the way God works. God is sovereign over COVID, and wicked men do not turn from their sin. Wicked men do not trust God. They say, trust science, and they mock you if you don't. And then science changes every day, basically, on what they're going to say. But you know what? God can stop COVID. God can stop cancer. God can stop any of these pestilences whenever he pleases. So the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse, they ride. And the seals are just the first pictures of God's judgment and revelation. We're going to circle back, as they like to say nowadays. We're going to circle back, and we're going to see these things. Again, pictures of them. You know. But I want you to note that there is a limitation, because this is not the final judgment. Look at the end of verse 8. Okay, it says, and they were given authority, they being all four horses, they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. And so there you go. There's a limitation. I'm not going to kill everybody. Not everybody's going to die. There's still going to be people. When the Lord returns, there's still going to be a world. There's still going to be people on the earth, you know, but there can be massive, massive amounts of death given. So, anyway, in the final judgment, the Lord returns for his own, and none of his enemies are spared. But for now, the horses ride, they have been riding, and they will continue to ride. Now the fifth seal. Change gears a little bit. We go back up into heaven. Verse 9. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And I alluded to that this morning. These are martyrs, those who've been killed for the faith. Now, they really aren't stuck under the altar. They really aren't trapped, and then we open a door, and then we see them, and then the door closes, and they're stuck down there again. That's not what's happening. That's the picture. You know, it's just talking about, just like Abel. Abel's blood cried out from the ground. You know, well, obviously, metaphor. You know that. And that's what we have here, too. Here are the martyrs, and they're waiting. They're waiting, and they're waiting. And we shouldn't think people in heaven today are absolutely as happy as they possibly could be. They're waiting. They're waiting for their bodies. They're waiting for the resurrection. They're waiting for the last day. And they had the tears wiped away, and God has really got them in a great position. But they're waiting for the finality of it all. And because they see the world in a way that we don't see the world, and they're not looking at the world, by the way, but they know from history, they know the things that have happened, that the judgment of God is just and right and good. And so we shouldn't be walking around looking for God to judge. We shouldn't be walking around waiting for God to strike people with lightning bolts. That's not what we do. Okay. But when we are there in heaven, and when we're there on the last day, this is hard for me to imagine, but I believe it to be very much true. When there's the last day and the throne is there, and the sheep are on one side and the goats are on another, and by God's grace, we're part of the sheep, or we're part of his people, and there's the others that are not, we will agree with God that hell is right, and that is just, and it's good. I'm not sure we could do that today. I'm not even sure we should be doing that today, to tell you the truth. But when that day comes, and we see things the way that God sees them, and know things the way that God knows them, not as perfectly as God, but we see the righteousness and holiness of God and the wonders of what Christ has done for his people and the wickedness of those that reject Christ, then we'll agree that this is right and this is good. And the first time I ever ran into that concept was in a Banner of Truth article by Maurice Roberts. And the first thing I thought is that can't be right. You know, that doesn't sound right, you know. But I've thought about it many times since, and I do believe it is right. We will see things very differently. We'll see things very appropriately, you know. So, you know, but that's not the way we should be looking at things today. What we look at today is praying for men's repentance, praying for people to come to Christ, to see the Word of God go forth and bear fruit. That's what we do today. But the martyrs in heaven have had their lives unjustly taken under the sovereignty of God. And they say, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And the answer is not yet. Not yet. Verse 11. They're given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And I mentioned it this morning. I said, when is the end going to come? And our normal answer is when the last elect person on earth comes, that will be the end of the world. You know, there'll be no reason for the world to continue beyond that. But here we could also say when the last martyr has given his life or her life for the sake of the gospel, then that will be when the Lord returns too. The end is not yet, but the end is coming. And guess what? Here it comes. We're in chapter 6, and here it comes. It's here, okay? Here, let's read verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, every mountain and island removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's the end of the world, my friends. Sorry. What's the rest of the book of Revelation going to be about? It's going to be about life now and the end of the world. And then we're going to read life now and the end of the world. We're going to see it from different perspectives. I like you would look at different facets of a gem. And it helps to explain what the world is like. In fact, we're not even going to open the seventh seal yet. As we go into chapter 7, after all that's taken place, we get another picture and another snapshot. We've seen picture and snapshot of God's judgment on this world, but now we see God's watch care for his people in this world. Let's look at verse 7 here. Chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. So now we're talking comprehensive. Once again, whenever we're talking about the four corners of something, we mean everything, you know. All the points on a compass is what we would think of. So the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So here we go. The famous 144,000, you know. And Jehovah Witnesses will tell you that those are the only people in heaven. And they're all Jehovah Witnesses, by the way. And they just so happen to, well, you know, there's a lot more Jehovah Witnesses than 144,000. I told you the story before about the the guy that came to my door, and I won't go into the long, laborious story, but he was a Jehovah Witness with his friend with him, and just wanted to talk about the 144,000 with me, so we talked about it. And he said, you do know that right now in Ontario, of course, all these guys are gone now. I was still in college when this happened, you know. He said, did you know in Ontario right now there are 3 people that are part of the 144,000? I said, well, really? You know? I said, yeah. You know, he said, and I asked him, are you one of them? He said, oh, no, no. I'm not one of them. I'm going to have to live on the earth for all of eternity. You know, well, I'm not in heaven. That's where the 144,000 are. There's 3 people in Ontario that are part of that. And I said, well, how do you know that? He said, that's a good question, because I asked him. You know, I asked him. I went up to him and I said, how do you know you're one of the 144,000? And he looked at me and he said, how do you know that I'm not? He said, I never doubted it again. You know, I knew it was true. So, okay. At any rate, the 144,000 are very, very misunderstood. But let's just take a look at who they happen to be. Now note before we look at them that there's protection going on here. Do not harm, do not harm, do not harm, until we've sealed these 144,000. And we shouldn't look at it as a literal number. We should look at it as 12 times 12 times 1,000, 144,000, a very large number. And then, of course, it's given in Old Testament typology, but I want you to notice something. Maybe you already know this. You're probably not going to be able to pick it out as we read here. But notice the 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Reuben, from the tribe of Gad, from the tribe of Asher, tribe of Naphtali, tribe of Manasseh. Okay, there, we know of Manasseh and Ephraim, the tribe of Simeon, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of Issachar, the tribe of Zebulun, the tribe of Joseph, okay, that's got to be Ephraim then, and then Benjamin. But there's somebody missing. Who knows who's missing? Who's missing?
Dan and Ephraim.
Yeah, yeah. I think Ephraim can be put in with Joseph, you know, but you're right that Dan is missing. Now, why would Dan be missing? That's a good question there. And I think if you went to the book of Judges, you'd find out why. This is typology, by the way. And in typology, in fact, let's go to the book of Judges. It's worth doing, because I'm not going to go much further here tonight. So we can camp a little bit here. Let's go to the book of Judges. And do understand that a lot of the book of Judges is chronological. But the very end of the book is not. When you get to chapter 18, and that's where I want to take us, and you can read it later yourself. But 17, 18, we're not dealing chronologically anymore as much as we were through the rest of the book. We come to a story of the Danites. And the Danites, take up chapter 17 and 18. And without reading it, you can read it on your own if you haven't before. And I've preached on this before as we preach through the book of Judges. The Danites were not able to capture their territory that they were given, so they took off on an expedition to go north. And, of course, they did find a place to attack a people that really weren't meant to be attacked, and they were a peaceful people dwelling by themselves. They attacked them. They took over their land. They took over their possession, and it became known as from Dan to Beersheba. That's where we lived, okay? So from Dan to Beersheba, they took an easy way out and captured a people that really were defenseless. But that's not all the story, you know. Expanding wasn't bad. Expanding wasn't wrong. But as they were on their way there, they wanted God to be with them. So they found themselves a Levite. And they captured this Levite who was more than happy to go with them because he was a rich man's personal Levite. You know, he had a pretty cush job. He was being taken care of really well. But these guys said, hey, you know, that's a rich guy and he can take care of you. But we're an entire tribe and you'll be the guy, you know, you'll be the guy. And Dan became the idolaters, the first idolaters of Israel, the first tribe in the land, idolaters. And by the way, this takes place very, very early in the history, after Joshua in the days of the judges. This takes place fairly early in the history there. And so it's a terrible story. It's a horrible story. And I personally think, and most scholars believe, that's why Dan is left out of this list, because they were the idolatrous tribe that brought idolatry into Israel, and that was a plague of Israel from that day on throughout all the way until the Babylonian captivity, where basically idolatry was then wiped out. And as the remnant came back, they had a lot of problems, had a lot of difficulties, but they weren't worshiping Baal, they weren't worshiping Dagon, they weren't assimilating the gods around them along with their god. They weren't doing that any longer. So I think that's why they're left out. And really, I think we also need to see the symbolism here. Even though it's talking about the various tribes, you know, I think we can actually add in the people of God to this ourselves too, as spiritual Jews. This is not a limitation of 12,000 from each tribe. In fact, by the time the Revelation is written, if it's written after 70 AD, which it could be, it's even before, and it's possibly right before or after. At 70 AD, the Jews lost their genealogies. They don't know what tribe they're from. They just don't, you know. And a lot of the, you know, Jews, we think all of were from Judah. Well, no, some were from Benjamin. Then every one of these tribes listed, and probably including Dan, had people that migrated down into Judah. And that's what happened after the kingdom split. In fact, so much that happened is when the kingdom split, two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, became, within a few years, became as large as 10 tribes because of the migration of the Levites and the migration of people that loved God from every other tribe. And that's not to say that none were left in the north, but by the time we come to Elijah, Elijah said, "I'm the only one that's left," talking about the north. And God said, "No, you're not. I got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal." Okay, well, Elijah was wrong. But that's 7,000 out of a nation. You know, 7,000 out of who knows how many thousands. You know, it was a desolate country as far as the knowledge of God. You know, and God was known best in Judah, where the temple was. Well, that would be the idea there. And note, after the sealing takes place, we always hear about the mark of the beast. Well, here's the sealing of God. What is the seal of God? Okay, that's a rhetorical question. Now I'm just going to answer it. What's the seal of God? The Bible tells us the Holy Spirit is God's seal. You know, the Holy Spirit is God's seal. It says that in Ephesians. And so we should really be thinking about that as being part of God's people. And so it's put this way on the forehead, having to do with ownership. These are the ones that God has. This is God's ownership. And how many of them are there? Only 144,000? Go to the next verse, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. Whoa, we've seen that before, haven't we? We already saw that when we were looking in Revelation 4 and 5. Okay, here they are again. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So stop right there for a moment. And of course, I believe that is very badly misinterpreted by so many. They came out of the Great Tribulation. And, you know, all you have to do is just go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, you know. And, you know, I think I'll stop there, because I wanted to show you a little bit more detail about that. And I think that'll be, we'll do a little bit of review. We'll go back to verse 13 and start there next week and give that symbolism there. If I try to do that now, I think we're going to run us over time. And let's give it the proper that it's due. So we'll do that. But you see, the great multitude, not just 144,000, you know, it's a great multitude that no man can number. The blessings of the new covenant age and the amount of people that have come to Christ, innumerable. Okay, so let's stop there and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace to us. And we pray that you would just help us as we go through the book of Revelation to see the imagery, to see the pictures, to see what you are doing in this world. And it does make a difference what you're doing in this world, whether we be saved or lost. We know a tornado could hit a town, and that would be a great tragedy. And also we could consider it a great judgment, just like an earthquake or any other things. But we also know that the house of the lost and the house of the Christian alike can be lost in such a tragedy. And Lord, we know that your purposes would be different for each one. It could be judgment on the lost, with the goal and our hope being that they would turn and look to the Lord in the midst of their difficulty, and it would be used of the Lord to spur them to faith. And yet the Christian can look to you in the midst of those difficulties and trust you, knowing that you're a wise God. You control all things. Your providence rules over all, and your special providence rules over Christians. We've been sealed. We belong to you. So, Father, we can look to you and trust you, even if the unthinkable were to happen, that we can almost not imagine in our day, of ourselves becoming martyrs. Lord, we don't know what this future would hold, but we do know that there are some that's to them not something that is theoretical. There have been more martyrs, we've been told, in the 20th century than have been in any other century, and some have even God dared to say more in the 20th century, counting those under communism, those under other such oppressive things like that, that would be more than all put together. So we don't know exactly the numbers. You do. Every single life is important to you. Every single molecule, Father, is under your control. So we look to you, ask you for your strength and help there. Help us to live our lives before you, and we thank you for your providential care of your people. May Jesus Christ receive the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.